last week, my son had a birthday, and he's kind of getting into comic strips. And so we went ahead and indulged and gave him a Far Side gallery. You guys remember the Far Side? One of the classics. I mean, that has not left our coffee table for a long time, except for when it's in my possession or I take it away from the kids. And if you don't know about the Far Side, it's kind of a zany single-panel comic where written by Gary Larson. And if you read enough of them, you know that one of the recurring characters in a Far Side cartoon is Satan. In fact, one of my personal favorites is one, it's a scene of hell where you see a goofy-looking man pushing a wheelbarrow full of gravel through the flames, and he is whistling. And Satan talks to his assistant and says, "You know, we're just not reaching that guy." No, it gets funnier the more you think about it, but I thought it was funny. But but what really kind of struck me about that is there's a cartoonish version of Satan, but Satan really isn't a joke. Now, we just had a holiday, and it's kind of weird calling Halloween a holiday. It's a holiday for some people, but it's all about a kind of a belittling of evil. People dress up like Satan or a demon and really taking it lightly. Satan is the subject of mockery. Many people don't, I hate to use a phrase, they don't appreciate just who he is. They don't understand the power of who he is and just how evil Satan can be. I believe this world in many ways is naive to the wiles of Satan. And Satan has been active in many periods of time in human history. He was very, very, very active during the crucifixion of Christ and the years prior to that. And we see a future time where Satan will be extraordinarily active. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Matthew 25, 15 through 28. I'm sorry, Matthew 24, 15 through 28. Matthew 24, 15 through 28. Jesus is continuing to explain the coming of the end of the age and the signs that precede it. And he says this, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. For alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there vultures will gather." Now, in this passage, we see an unnamed antagonist. We see an animating force which will afflict the people of God. Now, the time of the Great Tribulation is really a time of divine wrath upon his enemies, but it is also a time where the enemy of the people of God, that would be Satan, pours out his wrath on those who follow him. And what I'm really hoping to do today is to really awaken us to the reality that there is a very real enemy of mankind, and an enemy specifically of Christians. And ultimately, being aware of this evil should have a sanctifying effect. It should actually draw us closer to the Lord for protection. You see, Satan often seeks to do evil things, but God in his sovereignty is able to take what Satan does and use it for good. For instance, Satan afflicted Jesus, murdered Jesus, and yet God used it for good. In this case, Satan is afflicting the children of God, the people of Israel. Remember, the Olivet Discourse is talking about a future people for a future time. It's talking about how God will chastise the people of Israel to bring them back into his fold. This is in many ways done by Satan, but it leads people back to the Lord. But in all of us, we do see the character of Satan. We see three things. One, Satan is a desecrator. Two, Satan is a destroyer. And three, Satan is a deceiver. And understanding this reality should cause us to flee from Satan and cling to our Lord. So we're going to look at his attributes one by one. First of all, Satan is a desecrator. To desecrate is to violate. If you all have a personal death wish, you could desecrate the Quran by burning it and putting it on YouTube. To desecrate something is to really blaspheme something that is holy. It is to mock the religion. And that is what Satan does in an event called the Abomination of Desolation. Look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He's making a reference to an event prophesied in Daniel where the holy place, and the holy place represents the temple, is desecrated. Now, we are going to skip ahead to Revelation and read of this activity that actually is a central point of this seven-year tribulation. Be patient with me. I'll kind of break it all down. But we're going to see in Revelation chapter 12, Satan's attack on the people of God and his heart to desecrate God's people and God's temple. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Here, John prophesies the judgments of God, but he sees all these signs in heaven which refer to specific events on earth. And one thing to keep in mind that just because you see a prophecy side by side doesn't mean that they are sequentially as far, there might be sequential as far as the events, but not necessarily in years. I'll explain more of that later. Okay, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were 12 stars. This woman represents the nation of Israel. You see some of the imagery of Joseph's dreams in here. Verse 2. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. This is the nation of Israel in agony. You think about how they were oppressed by the yoke of Rome during the preceding years of the birth of Christ. She is crying out, longing for some deliverance, which has been her cry for so many years. Then verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Any guess on who the dragon might be? Satan, right? Verse 4. And his tail swept 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So Satan senses that this woman is going to give birth to someone who will end his reign. And so he's perched and ready to snuff the Messiah before he can begin his career. Now, we all know about the tragedy in the early part of Matthew where Herod was approached by the wise men who asked, where is this king going to be born? And they direct him to Bethlehem because that's what the prophecies say. And remember what Herod says? When you find him, let me know about it so that I might worship him too. And he sends the brute squad and murders all the baby boys of Bethlehem. We see this prophecy taking place. And then in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So she gave birth to the ruler, and the ruler eventually ascended into heaven. And we know who that is, right? That's Jesus. And then we see a prophetic gap in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This speaks of the flight of the woman. The woman goes out into the wilderness, and she is there for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, okay? So hold on to that 3.5 year mark. We're going to go ahead as we keep on reading. We see that Israel flees for her life, and this mass, and as John continues to describe these cosmic events, he talks about this war between Satan and the archangels, and Satan is cast down to earth, and a very angry Satan begins to do the activity of verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and time and a half a time. So one time plus a plural times, which would be 2, plus a half a time is what? 3.5 times. So you see 2 references to 3.5 years. Now 3.5 years is the second half of a 7-year period of time. So what is this future 7-year period of time? Go back to Daniel chapter 9, okay? Daniel chapter 9. This is actually one of the most significant prophecies and most biblically accurate prophecies that we see in the Bible. For those of you who might be skeptical of the reliability of Scripture, the reality of biblical prophecies, I present to you probably the most accurate prophecy ever given. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be seven weeks, and then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And so, first of all, we see that there is a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this prophecy was given while Jerusalem was in exile. Now, scholars have traced the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the decree given by King Artaxerxes on March 5th, 444 BC. Through their records, looking at ancient cuneiform manuscript, well, not really manuscript, they had those little clay cubes or whatever. They found the exact date when this decree took place, March 5th, 444 BC. Now, when you take 69 prophetic years that point to the cutting off of the anointed one, which would be Jesus, you take those 69 years and you multiply each year, you treat it as a 360-day unit. You make some adjustments for the Gregorian calendar, because you go from 1 BC to 180, for instance, in one single leap. And they have found that the prophecy was fulfilled on March 28, 33 AD. Now, do you know what that date is? That is the very day when Jesus entered Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. And 5 days later, he would die. I mean, how is that for a precise prophecy? So we have 69 weeks that are prophesied that are fulfilled precisely. But there is an additional week that is waiting to be fulfilled. A 7-year period that is yet future. And as we keep on reading Daniel chapter 9, look at the second half of verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and the end And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations, there's our word, are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half a week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until it is decreed and is poured out on the desolator. So here we see that there is a future prince who makes a covenant with the people of God for Israel. And halfway through the seven-week period, he betrays his covenant, he desecrates the people and the temple, and he persecutes those people that he promised to covenant with. So in all of this, we see Revelation points to this climactic event, doesn't it? It points to Satan animating this prince who causes these bad and terrible things to happen. So going back to verse 15 of Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. When he says, let the reader understand, and spoken of by Daniel, he's pointing back to that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Now, what's interesting is he's talking about the coming sign of the end of the age. He's saying that this is still about to happen. Now, many Jews speculated that the abomination of desolation, this desecrating of the temple, already took place in 169 BC by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek ruler who assumed the throne about 6 years before that, and he wanted to really build cohesion and unity throughout his little corner of the empire. And the problem was the Jews did not like and practice Greek culture. They did not worship the Greek gods. And so what he did is he started this whole campaign where he had people speak Greek and learn Greek and adopt the Greek customs and ways and the Greek religion. He forbade celebrating the festivals. He forbade people from circumcising their children. And then in a climactic day on 167 BC, he went into the temple, declared it to be an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now, you might as well put excrement on the altar if you're a Jew. Swine flesh was filthy. And this enraged the Jews. Now, does the abomination of desolation refer to that event? Well, Jesus says, let the reader understand, he's talking about it coming in the future, isn't it? So, you go to 70 AD where the Roman army comes, surrounds Jerusalem, and burns the temple to the ground and desecrates the temple by turning it over stone by stone looking for the melted gold. Now, does the abomination of desolation refer to that event? Well, when we look at Revelation, Revelation is a future book about the future, right? And it says that it still has to happen. Now, one thing with prophecy is you can almost have a type. You can have future reference. So you can see that the abomination of desolation, just like there's many antichrists, there's different events that we can point to that seem to indicate what will ultimately happen in the future. There will be a full fulfillment in the future, but then we ask, what will that desecration look like? Let's go back to Revelation 13, 3 through 7. Here we see the antichrist. The antichrist is a servant of Satan. He is a counterfeit Christ. And in verse 3, we read of how he desecrates the temple. Verse 3 of Revelation 13. One of its heads, this is the beast, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in the heaven. Now, here we see a man that had a mortal wound, was basically raised from the dead. We'll comment more on that a little bit later, who is blaspheming God in the holy city, who is daring, who is challenging God, who is soliciting worship directed towards God for himself. This is actually a form of emperor worship. It's something that was done by Pharaoh. He was worshipped as a god. It was done by the Caesars. They were worshipped as gods. You look at North Korea. North Korea, where they want absolute unity. They do not want any freedom of religion because that might create a divided loyalty. They actually worship Kim Il-sung, the founder of North Korea, as God, and Kim Il-sung and then Kim Jong-il as the son of God. They'll say Kim Il-sung basically was the creator of the world, and Kim Jong-il is the one who creates the weather. Isn't that interesting? Because they don't want any divided loyalty. You see, for a successful dictatorship, they cannot see any higher power than the state. It is not enough to simply honor the king because that honors God. They want you to honor the king as God. And that is what is being accomplished here. Absolute authority. And this is how he establishes it. He goes into the most holy place in Israel. He desecrates it and he blasphemes. He says blasphemous words. Now, it is interesting to think about this concept of blasphemy. A number of years ago, I came across a website called the Blasphemy Challenge. You guys ever heard of that? It's based off of a verse in the Bible in Matthew 12:31 that says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and any blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." And this is basically a viral sensation that was sponsored by a bunch of militant atheists. What they would say is, if you are an atheist, why not seal your fate by blaspheming the Holy Spirit? That way you will never be forgiven and you can never, ever come to Christ. And that's actually a misunderstanding of what this verse means in the context, by the way. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit right now because you can't see the miracles of the Holy Spirit. And so they'd have all these videos of these kids and college students blaspheming the Holy Spirit, sealing their fate, believing that they couldn't come back to Christ even if they wanted to. And there's a liberation. They're almost daring God. God, if you are real, you'll go ahead and strike me down. Incidentally, that's why people take the Lord's name in vain. They treat it like a cuss word because there's no meaning to it. I can go ahead and say his name. It's empty. It doesn't mean anything. If he's going to do something about it, then why doesn't he strike me down? And you can see the spirit of the Antichrist in that, can't you? He desecrates the temple and says, God, if your God is real, why is he allowing me to do this? Somebody stop me. Wait, nobody's around. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, to desecrate, to mock, to belittle God and his people. And God is patient, isn't he? He is patient, and that patience is often confused with weakness. He doesn't act right away. God is patient. The Antichrist blasphemes, and he takes the patience as weakness, and he begins a campaign to destroy the people of God. Satan is the master demolisher. He hates God. He tried to kill the Son of God and did so, but couldn't keep a good man down. He knows he cannot attack God, and so what he does is he attacks the people who God loves. If he can't reach this person, you go for his relatives. So we read in Matthew 24:16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When they see the abomination of desolation, when they see the Antichrist doing all these blasphemous actions, that is the signal that you run for safety." The mountains were the place where David found refuge from Saul, right? They're a secured region. It's hard to hunt them down. That's what the Taliban always flock to, the mountains of Afghanistan. And then, as we keep on reading, we see that Jesus makes it very clear that the moment you see it, you have to make an immediate decision to find that refuge. Look at verse 17 and 18. "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." You just leave everything behind. Now, on the morning of September 11th, 2001, that fateful day, American Airlines Flight 11 crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And then 17 minutes later, Flight 175 of United Airlines crashed into the South Tower. And when they looked at all of the people who died, they concluded that 90% of the deaths in those two buildings were on account of people being above where the airplane crashed. And the North Tower had, let me get the exact number, 1,355 casualties. And the South Tower had 630 casualties. And what was interesting is you look at where the North Tower struck, it struck 16 floors higher. So there would have been less population. So how do you account for why more people survived the South Tower? It's because people in the South Tower had a warning. They had 17 minutes to make their decision. Those people who saw the airliner hit the North Tower and decided that I'm getting out of this building saved their lives. In the same way, the Jews at this future time, if they hear of the abomination of desolation and they say, run for the hills, those are the people who will save their lives. We read in verse 19, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, those who are hampered by caring for their young may not make it. In verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter. And the winter was a time of extreme rainfall. Roads were in precarious care. It was very difficult to travel then, or on the Sabbath, where you might be limited by your conviction about how far you can go on a Sabbath day journey. See, all of them need to head to the hills. They need to get there as soon as possible because wrath is coming. Verse 21, for there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. I mean, this is a time when all the earth is convulsing. God is executing judgment on the unbelievers. Satan is executing judgment on the people of God. And this is going to be the greatest tribulation that the Jewish people will ever know. And that's a statement, isn't it? During the time of Christ, there are 4.2 million Jews, it's estimated. 1 million of them perished during the destruction of Jerusalem. During the pre-World War II Europe in 1942, it's estimated that there were 15.4 million Jews and 6 million of them perished in the Holocaust. And this will actually be a greater tribulation than those things. It is a future time when all the world will unite in hatred against the people of God, the Jewish people. In verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Between God's wrath and Satan's wrath, if it wasn't for a confined 7-year tribulation, all of humanity would perish. I mean, this is an upheaval unlike the world has ever seen. Now, in this future tribulation, we see that Satan is haughty and arrogant and seeks to kill, desecrate, and destroy the people of God. Now, we read in 1 Peter 5:8 that we need to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When Satan is unleashed, we see exactly what he does. He seeks to murder people. He seeks to attack believers. And the thing is, with Satan, it's not like he's really kind to those people who are his loyal subjects. He's more ruthless than an African dictator. He'll enslave them to meth, all kinds of addictions. He will make their life miserable. He'll do whatever he can to keep people away from God. He ultimately wants their destruction. He wants them to avoid following Jesus Christ until they meet their death, and then it will be too late. That is the heart of a tyrant. And he does this by intimidation, destruction, but also by deception. We see that Satan is a deceiver. Look at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. This is going to be a time where there's all kinds of messianic pretenders, people rising up, claiming to be the Messiah, telling them to follow me. They have these secret meetings in the inner rooms. They might go out to the desert to secure a little bit of a following before they make their grand presentation. And the grandest presentation will be done by the false prophet and the Antichrist. Go back to Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, we read about the second beast. This is the false prophet. In verse 12, it exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So he points to this resurrected Antichrist whose mortal wound was healed, and he seeks to compel them to worship. And how does he do this? How does he persuade people? Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And yet it is allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, this is interesting. What kind of signs does this false prophet do? Calls down fire from heaven to destroy people. This image of the beast that is animated, the image of the Antichrist, is actually able to destroy the people who will not bow down and worship it. The signs are signs of destruction, not signs of healing, but signs to bring about terror, to solicit compelled, forced worship. And this is all meant to intimidate people into worshiping the Antichrist and worshiping Satan. We read in Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Part of this grand deception in the future is to get everyone to not believe in the real Christ, but to substitute the real Christ with the Antichrist. We keep on reading in verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform. This is Matthew 24. We're going back there. Matthew 24:24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Do you see the overlap between Revelation and this passage? There's signs, there's miracles that are being performed. Incidentally, just because somebody performs a miracle doesn't mean they're of God, right? So what's the defense? How is it that God is able to protect his children from following these deceptions? Well, we see three of them. One, we see internal divine protection. If you look at 24, it says, if possible, even the elect. These signs will be so compelling that many people are going to follow after them, but who will not? The elect, those who are called of God, they will be protected. They'll be reassured with 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The one who is in you, the Spirit of our God, the Spirit of Christ, is greater than any power that Satan may have. Secondly, we see that Jesus gives the elect an exhortation. Look at 24:25. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Notice how he says, see, I've told you beforehand. I've already given you a signal. This is what is going to happen. And when this happens, do not believe it. And so when they see Antichrist in the desert and setting up these statues that are compelling worship, they would say, that prophecy is true, therefore I need to wait for the true fulfillment of this future prophecy, which will be the clear, real, obvious return of Christ. That's the third lesson here. Verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. No one is going to be guessing, okay, did Jesus just come back now? Did you know that according to Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus came back in 1914? The invisible return, is that biblical? No, it's going to be obvious to everyone. It's like a lightning bolt that illumines the whole horizon. Everyone will see it. It'll be clear and obvious to all that Jesus has come back. And until then, don't believe anything. And he reinforces that with this proverb in verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, this is a notoriously difficult proverb to interpret, but basically it means you don't have to see a dead corpse to know that a dead corpse is there. Just look for the circling carrion birds, right? So you drive down Highway 35 and you see a bunch of vultures on a freeway sign, look for the dead deer, okay? That's what he's talking about. Those signs will be obvious to all. Therefore, don't buy it. Now, in all of this, we see that there is a future return of Christ which will be preceded by the wrath of Satan. Satan is especially active during those times when God is going to do some transforming work in the world. And ultimately, the hope that we have of God's victory was really accomplished 2,000 years ago when Satan engaged in battle with Jesus Christ. In fact, we read in Luke 22:3, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12. In the future, the Antichrist will be compelled by Satan, but in the past, one of Jesus' own disciples was filled by Satan to take down the child of the woman." You see, through Satan's effort, Jesus was betrayed. He was framed. He was accused. He was scourged. He was crucified. He was rejected by all mankind. As he hung on the cross, God himself, his own Father, turned his back on him, abandoned him, allowing the Son of God to feel the full wrath of God. See, Jesus was subjected to Satan's number one weapon. Do you know what that is? That is death. When Satan lied to Eve, he told her through a deceptive use of words, "You shall surely not die if you disobey God," and die she did. She was separated not only from God and her husband, but also her soul from her spirit, her soul from her body. All of that was because of sin. And isn't it fascinating to see how Satan uses death to coerce and manipulate people? You look at all these people worshiping Baal. Why in the world were they worshiping Baal in those days? Because they believed that if you did not worship Baal, Baal would not send the rains to water your crops, a famine would ensue, and you would die. Why do people just try to escape and eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow they will die. See, whether it's denying death, trying to cheat death, turning to somebody else besides God to bypass death, Satan is using death to really put the whole humanity under their thumb. And so 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus dealt with the reason why there's death to begin with, and that is sin. Sin deserves God's wrath. Sin deserves death. And Jesus, who never sinned, actually took the penalty of sin upon himself. It should have been us on the cross and not Jesus. And I always think about how Satan must have celebrated on that day when Jesus was crucified. There was dancing in hell during those moments. But that Sunday, death was defeated. When Jesus says it is finished, it meant that it was all paid in full. That there was no more death to be paid for. God raised him from the dead. He is now the risen Lord. And Satan's chief weapon, which is death, had been defeated. And this is the thing. Satan still rages against God's children. Satan can never beat Jesus again. Jesus disarmed him. But here he is attacking humanity. We read in Ephesians 2:2. Paul describes himself, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So here you have the spirit who's at work. What spirit is that? That is Satan. Jesus refers earlier that those who are not against him, those who are for him, you're either for him or against him, right? And this world can be broken down into two categories. Those who follow God, and those who follow Satan. Now, it's really fascinating. Often when I share the gospel with people and I ask them, "Do you want to follow the Lord? Do you want to repent of your sins, follow the risen Lord, trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" They'll say, "No, I don't want to do that." And I ask, "Well, why not? Well, there's a lot of things I want to do. I want to live my own life. I want to make my own choices. I want to make my own decisions. And this is what I tell them. You've got to serve somebody, to quote the Bob Dylan song. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but who is it going to be? But you might be thinking, well, I'm not a born-again Christian. I'm certainly not a servant of Satan. Well, you are a servant of whoever's will you accomplish. Does Satan want you worshiping Jesus Christ? No. If you're not worshiping Jesus Christ, then whose will are you performing? Satan's, but I don't believe in him. Doesn't matter. You're still doing his will. And I think when you look at the character of Satan, you look at the wrath of Satan, you look at what he wants you to do, and even Christians, we can fall into this, right? Well, I can disobey. Sin's not a big deal. I don't need to turn away from it. Do you know who's really happy with that? It's Satan. And if Satan is happy with something that you're doing, is that a good or a bad thing? Well, given that he is a desecrator, destroyer, and deceiver, that is not a good thing. That is a terrible thing. That is something that will destroy you. Because that is what Satan wants. I don't know. People ask me, does Satan know he's going to be defeated or not? I don't know. Maybe he's so arrogant he doesn't believe it. Or maybe he knows he's going to be destroyed and wants to destroy as many people with him because misery loves company. Who knows? But I think this is the choice that all of you need to make. You read about the character of Satan. Do you really want to be under his dominion? Do you really want to be executing his will? Do you really want to be buying his lies? Or do you want to turn to the living God, to Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death, so that you might be free from Satan's power? You can serve a tyrant or you can serve a king. And that is the choice of the tribulation that many people will have to make. But that's the choice we can make right now. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray for anyone here who has not wholeheartedly yielded their life to Jesus Christ, who has decided that they don't want to follow his will. Lord, I pray that you'll illumine them to the fact that they're actually following the will of Satan. And as we see the character of Satan, I pray that we will be troubled by this, that we will not want to do his will. We'll see what a crooked character he is, and that we'll flee from his will to follow the Lord's will. Lord, I pray for anyone who's deluded into thinking that there is a middle ground where they don't follow God and they don't follow Satan, but they follow themselves. Lord, help them to see the satanic origin of that thought. But Lord, we tremble for the future, but we know that you are in control of all things, that even though Satan seems to be victorious in so many levels, how he seemed to be victorious on that day when he crucified Jesus, you actually use his actions to seal his own fate. So, Lord, we thank you that you are greater than Satan, that you will defeat Satan, that Satan's wrath will one day be exterminated. And, Lord, I pray that we'll flee to you for divine protection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.